You saw the theme play through in that song we just sang. I love that song. A song of loud praise to our God. But even in the midst of that, a reminder to us that we are to have love toward the brethren. Brother love binds man to man. And I like that last phrase, or the phrase in that last verse, that we're victors in the midst of strife. Have you noticed that there's some strife going on? Have you noticed that that's actually always been the case? It's just some days we watch the news and other days we don't. Well, this morning, it's my desire to point us toward a truth in Scripture that I believe is extremely important for the body of Christ to hear. It's a truth that's found throughout Scripture. As I've mentioned already, maybe the foundational passage would be there in Philippians chapter 2. But as I've been preaching through the book of Psalms recently, I want to set our foundation for the morning there. And so the psalm we'll be looking at is one of the psalms in a group of 15 psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. And the picture painted in these 15 psalms is that of a worshiper traveling from a far-off land to the temple. And so as you start in Psalm 120, which is the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent, you see as they put these psalms together, because they're written by numerous authors, David, Solomon, and some unknown authors, but they assembled these psalms in a particular order so that you can almost sense the, going from a far-off place to the place where you're finally there at the temple worshiping. Some people suggested that it was actually they would recite these psalms going up the 15 steps to the temple. Others would say that they would recite these psalms as they made their journey to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. And so as you read these psalms, we're taken on that journey. And in Psalm 120, we are far away from that place of worship. The worshiper there, the Old Testament worshiper, was far away from the temple, surrounded by deceitful people who promoted violence. From there, we look to the hills in Psalm 121. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In Psalm 122, our hearts leap as we set out toward the place of worship. And as we travel, we can almost say with the psalmist, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because in Psalm 123, the psalmist says, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough contempt of the proud. We long to be away from here and in front of or in your presence. On their journey, or on our journey, perhaps we pass various landmarks that remind them of, or remind us of God's faithfulness to us, as the Israelite might have passed the River Jordan and been reminded of some of the miracles that God did there, and how that if God wasn't on their side, surely they would have been swallowed up. And we can echo that sentiment as well. If God were not on our side, surely we would be swallowed up. But the trust of the worshiper is on the Lord, and he cannot be moved, we see in Psalm 125. In Psalm 126, we reminisce with praise the good things that God has done and even recognize God's providential hand in the midst of sorrow. Then we're reminded in 127 that human effort apart from God is vain, and then we're reminded that children are a blessing from the Lord, and these children are to be brought up in the fear of the Lord. And I wonder if in the psalmist's mind, in my, as Pastor used the word, sanctified imagination the other week, in my sanctified imagination, I imagine being joined on this journey by my adult children. I don't have any, but I will one day. My adult children, as they join me to go up to worship now. Because then in Psalm 128, perhaps those children have joined and they're going up to the temple together. As the party draws closer to Jerusalem, the worshiper is reminded again of the wickedness of those who hate God. But then in Psalm 129, it's followed by the overwhelming sense of his own or our own sinfulness. The psalmist laments, "If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In Psalm 130, a calm rest in the hope of the Lord is seen. In Psalm 132, the party is surely entering the gates of Jerusalem, and the center of their worship, the temple, is now in sight. And then in Psalm 133, we enter the temple, our hearts overflowing with joy as we now, instead of being surrounded by agents of chaos and deceit and strife, are joined in heart and soul with thousands of others who are unified in their worship of the one true God. This is the psalm I want to focus on this morning, Psalm 133. What I'd like to do this morning is, it's a short psalm, so I'm going to have Tim throw this up on the screen so we can all read from the same translation. And I'd like us to read this together this morning. So read with me if you would. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So this is our psalm that we'll be looking this morning. And the proclamation there in the first sentence is the theme of the psalm, with the rest of the psalm demonstrating how beautiful a thing it is. The proclamation is this: how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And the psalm begins with the invitation to behold. Behold, and to specifically behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Of this phenomenon of unity, Spurgeon states, it is a wonder seldom seen. Therefore, behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints. Therefore, fail not to inspect it. It is worthy of admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. And gaze upon it we shall this morning. And so our purpose this morning is to remind us, to remind ourselves how good and pleasant this is, as well as to issue a warning of the satanic source of disunity among the brethren. My goal is to do this first by allowing Scripture to define Christian unity while demonstrating its preciousness. Second, by showing the war against this unity that wages in our flesh and in the world. And finally, to give us a call to unity with some practical applications to consider. All of this in effort to seek the good fruit of unity that the psalmist describes while simultaneously avoiding the bitter fruit of worldly strife. So with that as our purpose, let's once more go before the throne room of God and ask His help in that purpose this morning. Father God, this morning as I preach, as I listen, as we listen, would it be Your word that penetrates our hearts? Father, as we pray every time, Father, would You use Your word and Your spirit to convict my heart, our hearts, where we need to be convicted? Would You use Your word and Your spirit to exhort us to good works where maybe we are lacking, or maybe I am lacking? And Father, would You use Your word and Your spirit to give us encouragement where we desperately need it? And Father, at the end of this, would it be Your word that we leave this place remembering and not the words of the flawed instrument You've chosen to deliver it this morning? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's first describe the unity that is given to us here in verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And first, we kind of need to look at the who we're talking about. He doesn't say how good and pleasant it is when people dwell together in unity, but specifically when brothers, or when the brethren, dwell together in unity. And when we think of the word brethren, that word usually conjures in our head the concept of family. Brothers, the proverb, a brother was born for adversity. There's the second part of it. We think of family unity, at least some people think of family unity. I was very blessed by God to come up with a family where when I think of my brothers, I really want to be around them. That is not the case because we live in a fallen world. And so we would concur, I hope anyway, that to see family reunions full of peace and joy and laughter is preferable to the strife and discord that defines many families. The context of this psalm, however, is not physical family. It's not blood. but it's spiritual because the context of this psalm is worship, as is quite clear, especially from the illustrations that he uses and the setting of this psalm within the Psalms of Ascent. David is the author of this psalm. David would have fresh in his mind a life of strife. And depending on how well he paid attention in history class, recent history class, he would be well aware with the fact that the nation of Israel was not exactly known for being a nation that dwelled together in unity. Excuse me. David was on the backside of the book of Judges. And you look through the book of Judges, and one word that cannot be used in the book of Judges is unity, unless it's that the whole people were united, seemingly, against anything that God had for them to do. And we're going to have to do this just a couple times today. Excuse me. David, in his own life, he started out working with Saul, helping him, but then that union was quickly shattered. The unity that David had that might be put above all was his unity in heart and soul with his friend Jonathan. But even that was taken from him because of the actions of Jonathan's father. The first part of David's reign, the first 7 years, the nation of Israel was split apart. A civil war raging until finally it was all united. Even within David's own administration, you had people like Joab and others who were constantly sowing the seeds of strife. And so for David, this psalm is almost a contrast to what's going on in his life. He sees at times in his life, perhaps, maybe it's when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, that he sees a glimpse of the unity of the brethren around the worship of God. This unity, therefore, is not based on blood, it's not based on nationality, ethnicity, or denomination, or political affiliation. This unity is a unity of redeemed individuals. Redeemed individuals who have God as their Father and Christ as their Messiah and Savior. As the commentator Plumer states, this unity is centered around brothers and sisters. He says, being born of God, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one aim, one end, one God and one Father. And Spurgeon would add to this, as to brethren in the Spirit, they ought to dwell together in church fellowship. And in that fellowship, one essential matter is unity. We can dispense with uniformity. We'll come back to that in a few moments. We can dispense with uniformity if we possess unity. Oneness of life, truth, and way. Oneness in Christ Jesus. Oneness of object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than churches of Christ. Ultimately, the redeemed of God are united around the one purpose of glorifying themselves. Yeah, sometimes that's what it seems to be. Try to get this right. Ultimately, the redeemed of God are united around their one purpose of glorifying God and seeing themselves and their brothers and sisters in Christ enjoy Him forever. And so we see that Christian unity, or this unity of the brethren, is centered around redeemed individuals. And we see this as essential, even as Spurgeon said, this is an essential matter. And we see from Scripture how true this is. Pastor preached just a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. What was the prayer of Christ for those who He would redeem? I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. This is the prayer of our Savior. And it's the natural end of the redeemed, as we see what Paul wrote in the passage we just read. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there's any of these things in you as redeemed individuals, which there ought to be, if you are redeemed individuals, complete My joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I promise it's not the virus. So we go back to Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, to look like what Paul describes here, to be of the same mind, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. David gives us two illustrations now to demonstrate that such unity is good and pleasant, or as those words are defined, desirable, lovely, that it produces joy and happiness. The first illustration is kind of foreign to us. It's very foreign to us. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. To me, that just sounds like a mess. All right, now I've got to change my shirt. But to the nation of Israel, this was a beautiful symbol given to the priests. And there's two observations of this symbol. I want to start maybe with the secondary one and then move to the primary one. The first is that this oil that was used to consecrate the priests, to set them apart, and that's the second one we'll be looking at. But this oil was a very special oil. It was very essential, but it wasn't necessarily an essential oil. But it also smelled maybe like some of those essential oils, but I think it probably smelled better, because if we look at Exodus 30, verses 23 through 25, we have the ingredients for this oil. God instructs Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be an anointing oil. And so as this oil would have been poured over Aaron, over the priests, all of those around, even if they weren't watching, if they'd been distracted, their child was running off somewhere and they were trying to get Johnny, come back here, they would know when that happened, when the oil was poured, because even before they saw it, they would smell it. And it was a sweet smell. Why do we wear perfume? Why do we wear cologne? Well, we want to be a blessing to others, unless it's the wrong kind of cologne that people are allergic to. But we want others to enjoy our presence, and so maybe we're covering up some smell, or just, you know, wanting people to think good things of us in their presence. This is the purpose of perfume. And the purpose, one of the purposes of this oil would have been to be a sweet fragrance. And so even as the oil itself was dedicated to the priests, all of those around would be blessed by it. Such it is the illustration for Christian unity, for the unity of the brothers. It is something that is set apart, as we'll come to in a few moments. It is set apart for the brethren. But it is a blessing. It is to be a fragrant aroma to all those who are around. Those who see brothers dwelling together, Christians dwelling together in unity, are going to see it and they're going to notice it. And even if they think the smell is too powerful for their tastes, they do know it's there and they can see it. Secondly, on this illustration, Christian unity is set apart. It's distinct. It's consecrated. The oil that was poured on the head of Aaron was set aside for worship. In fact, they were pouring the oil onto the heads of the priests to consecrate them, to set them apart for the acts of worship that they would do. And so, as we look at that illustration, we can also infer that the unity of the brethren is essential for worship. It sets us apart. Worship is very hard to do when you are at each other's throats. It's very hard to do, if not impossible, but yet the unity of the brethren sets us apart. It's a holy thing. It is a God-ordained thing. It sets the stage for worship, both here and even at home. One poet, as he looked at this picture, wrote the following: e'en as the ointment whose sweet odors blended from Aaron's head upon his beard descended, and falling thence with rich perfume ran o'er the holy garb the prophet wore, so doth the unity that lives with brothers share its best blessings and joy with others. A poet with the last name of Camphausen. I like that name. The second illustration is probably my favorite because it's the one I use as a proof text for my favorite soft drink. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, we all know that Hermon was a mountain, and so any dew that is on Hermon is obviously got to be Mountain Dew. So this is obviously my proof text. And I just do this so the next time you see Mountain Dew, hopefully this triggers something in your head and you'll remember, ah, yes, the unity of the brethren. Or, man, Pastor Dan needs better illustrations. One of those two things should click in your head. And this is an interesting, commentators were kind of all over the place on what does this mean, the dew of Hermon, then Mount Zion, because Hermon is way in the north, and there's actually a couple of Hermons, and how does the dew there get to Mount Zion? But the picture is this, and I'll let a couple of commentators illustrate it for you. Scott says this, as the dew of Hermon, so this is, which descends upon the mountains of Zion, and thus mean that, as the gentle dews descending on Mount Hermon, rendered it fruitful and delightful, so the dew of heavenly love distilling upon the worshipers on Mount Zion would render them fruitful in good works, happy in themselves, and blessings to all around them. And we got to quote Calvin at least once, right? The figure of dew distilling upon Mount Zion and Hermon denotes that a holy unity has not only a sweet savor before God, but is productive of good effects, as the dew moistens the earth and supplies it with sap and freshness. And so the picture of this dew is something, especially in that region of the world, the dew was necessary for the fruitfulness of the land. This dew, as the moisture came down from these mountains and made the land fruitful. And so here we see again the picture. Why is this unity of the brethren so good and so pleasant? Because it yields good fruit. So if this unity is not only essential, but results in the type of joy and blessings that David pictures here, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does this type of unity, even in the church sometimes, I'm speaking generally here, in the church at large, why does it seem so rare? And why does disunity seem to always raise its ugly head? There's a kind of a sad joke that goes around that the way that Baptists plant churches is by splitting. Why is it that this type of disunity keeps rearing its ugly head? Well, the reason is because there is a war against this unity. Actually, not really against the unity. The war is against the object of our unity. Because remember, our unity is not, the goal is not unity in of itself. The goal is God. We are unified around who God is, who Christ is, what he has done for us. That is the object of our unity, and that is where the war is raging against. And so anything that can be done to mar, to destroy, to do anything to bring down the glory of that God is done. And unity would be one very apt way to do it, because if unity brings that joy, that peace, and that fruitfulness, well, we want to destroy that fruitfulness. And so fallen humanity, when they think of the love of God or being united in love for God, fallen humanity finds that idea to be repulsive, because our very nature is repulsed by the notion that anyone can be God other than me. This is our nature. From the very moment that Eve looked at that fruit and said, yes, it's good to make me wise. Yes, it's good to make me be able to choose what is good and what is evil. And Adam sitting over there watching her make that decision thinking, yeah, I'd like to do that too. And then they discover that their versions of good and evil don't mesh. And so we've had for the last several millennia a whole bunch of little gods going around at war with each other, but united in one thing, albeit an uneasy truce, united in their war against God. We want to be our own gods, and as such, we want to be the sole determiners of good and evil. Our opinions, our perspectives as fallen creatures are not to be challenged, and often our unity with other members of this fallen race extends only so far as they share a uniformity of thought. And this is just human nature. We can see this in the secular realms. I mean, there is a lot of times throughout history that you find people united to a cause, but that unity only goes so far. And if there's not a specific uniformity of thought, then they're cast out. It's fun to watch these current days in which we live, because there is a whole lot of little tribes going around. For the longest time, the LGBT movement had a very large umbrella of people that would go in. They would celebrate various authors, and there's one very popular author who wrote a series of books that may or may not be called Harry Potter. But she was a proud advocate of the LGBT movement. And she's not a believer, and so you wouldn't necessarily expect her to have Christian principles, right? But she was a proud member of this LGBT movement. And then recently, she made the audacious statement that there are actually biological differences between males and females. Heavens. She made that statement. And here is a person with a history of proud support for this movement, and a large portion of the movement is now trying to kick her out. Trying to, as the term is called, cancel her in the day and age. Cancel culture, meaning she said something that didn't fall lockstep in with what they were believing, and so she has to go, or she has to grovel. It's been fun to watch because she hasn't been groveling, and so it's just fun to watch. Fallen humanity demands an ironic version of inclusivity. Ironic because it's not very inclusive. It's only inclusive as long as you believe exactly what they say. And Christian unity is exclusive. Christian unity is very exclusive, and therefore it is viewed as divisive. And in truth, from a certain perspective, Christianity is divisive. I mean, should we not be surprised, or should we be surprised at this? Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his mother, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The unity that we're looking for is not a uniformity of thought. It's not a unity at all costs. It's a focus on who Christ is. And because of our love for God and our love for Christ, that unity with the brethren will be viewed as extremely divisive to the world around us. Sheep are not to be united with wolves, and so we are to beware of false teachers and call that false teaching out. Truth does not have unity with error. Light does not have unity with darkness. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," Paul writes, "for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" From 2 Corinthians 6. But that's just the whole point. The world cannot offer anything as good and pleasant as the joy found in Christ. Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve looked at the fruit and thought that fruit would be delicious, that fruit would satisfy, that fruit would bring joy, and that fruit has brought nothing but death and discord and strife. Only in Christ can we find the unity in that sweet fruit, that good and pleasant fruit. To enjoy the unity of the brethren, we must come out of the world and its chaotic systems. And yet somehow, the world's oxymoronic definition of unity creeps its way into the church. Because as we mentioned before, we all know that if we look at the church at large, look through the history of the church, it's marked by disunity in many cases. So how can this happen? And this, we would go into this section to understand how it can happen and to use it as a warning to each of us individually. So how could this happen? A couple of ways that I see. Number one, very simply and very profound, not profoundly, fleshly habits from our old nature are allowed to raise their ugly heads in our lives. And then second, a subtle or not so subtle desire to appease or gain the favor of the world by using and or seeking unity around human systems or human ideologies, or simply not being willing to confront them. The idea is this, what we've just mentioned, that the unity of the brethren is extremely divisive to the world. And the world will point their fingers at us, so why are you being so divisive? And like, oh no, we don't want to be divisive. And so we sacrifice the unity for the brethren of the brethren to try to appease the world. Well, let's see what this looks like. Because here is where, as they say in the old days, the preacher stops preaching and starts meddling. But it's important for us because of the days in which we live. What does this look like? Well, it looks like this. When Christians separate themselves from other Christians over secondary or even tertiary issues, and I just wanted to use the word tertiary, when instead of listening to and respecting one another, even in disagreement on these issues, they attack one another, lobbing passive-aggressive, or sometimes not so passive, volleys of malice toward those with whom they disagree. And let me give you a specific example, because I believe that these things do threaten the unity of the church in America, and even have the potentiality of threatening our very own church. And so let me be specific, as a couple contemporary issues that are running the risk of destroying the unity of the church. One quick contemporary example of a secondary issue. About a month ago, I took a break from Facebook. And one of the reasons I took a break was because of Tom McNally's horrible memes. No, actually, that was not the reason. I would have stayed for that. One of the reasons I took a break from Facebook is because of the number of Christians I saw making cutting, snide, sarcastic, and sometimes downright nasty remarks about people who didn't share their views on face masks. Of all things. Now, we can agree that these are things that should be discussed. And I'm not necessarily going to give you my views on face masks. That's not the point of it. And I saw people on both sides of the issues making these remarks, and it was starting to frustrate me, and I needed to remove myself from that before I maybe jumped in and did the same. So may I be blunt here. If you had to shame somebody, gossip about somebody, or wish illness upon someone who did or did not wear a face mask, you need to repent. When we stand for Christ or stand before Christ, I can say with confidence of little or no concern will be our face mask position. But our replacing the good and pleasant unity of the brethren with the foul smells of contention in the body of Christ over face masks will be. Positively, let me do a positive note here, because I have appreciated brothers and sisters who I've had the privilege of discussing who have shared with me their struggles over the different parts of face masks and people who don't share their views on it. I'm struggling with having to wear a mask, or I'm struggling with the fact that these people don't seem to care enough to wear a mask. But they've shared that I struggle with these things, but I'm not going to risk the unity of the brethren over it. I've appreciated those conversations. I'm not trying to say that's not frustrating. I'm not trying to say that those disagreements are just going to go away. But there is a way to disagree in such a way that the unity of the brethren is promoted. And we can have joy. We can have peace. And so those people that were able to share that struggle, but yet, I have a brother in Christ who says, man, I don't like these face masks. I don't know, man, if we have to wear face masks at church, I don't think I'm going to go. I just don't know. And you know what? He's been there every week. Because he knows, and he was willing to say, hey, this is more important. This is more important. And let me say for clarity's sake, I understand that there are those, and I shouldn't need to say this, and I don't think I do, but I will just in case, because this does go out on the internet, that there are definitely those that, for health reasons, cannot come and enjoy the unity and the fellowship of the brethren that we have right now. It's being able to look face to face, and they have to do this looking at a screen. And I can't imagine that looking at my face on a screen is something that they look forward to all week. And they would much rather be here looking at your faces in person. But for various reasons, they can't. And so this appeal and what I'm saying here is not directed at them. Unless, and I don't know that anyone's doing this, so this is purely hypothetical here. Unless they're sitting at home griping about the people that are here and trying to make them feel guilty for coming. Then we're back to what I mentioned earlier. That is a hypothetical, so if that thing pops up in your heart sometime, we need to put that down, because the unity of the brethren is what we're striving for. We're not striving for a uniformity over face mask positions. We want to be able to love those that come to different positions. That was more on face masks than I wanted to do. So let's go to the next one, which I'm sure will not be any less or any more controversial. As we look at how diversity, or not diversity, but disunity can sneak into the church in an attempt to appease the world, or simply, well, let me just go into it. Another contemporary example of adopting and or appeasing worldly systems and ideologies. And in recent months, I witnessed a battle over a slogan. You know the slogan. It's three little words. Usually has a hashtag in front of it. The slogan itself is relatively harmless. And since you guys all know it by now, I'll just state it out there. Black Lives Matter. By itself, it's not a bad slogan. We can all agree on it. We ought to all agree on it by itself. If we simply took the three words and placed them in a vacuum outside our current context, we should have no disagreement. The problem was and is that those three little words are the rallying cry of an organization whose goal is purposefully and decidedly against God, as it proudly states its desire to destroy family and promote the continued murder of children. And this organization is leading not a small movement, which means it's leading a large movement. I mean, the slogan itself is as harmless as the swastika was before the 1930s. Did you know that the swastika was actually just a peaceful Buddhist thing? I mean, so it wasn't totally harmless, but beside the point, it didn't mean what it meant or means now. Why do I say that? My reason for saying that is I witnessed, and I'm definitely on one side of that argument. What should concern us most is not that well-intentioned Christians decided to use or to continue to use that slogan despite its popular connection. I had a lot of really good discussions with believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who said, man, we're going to use that because we don't think the movement's that big. We think that this is important to communicate the things that we want to communicate. And we think those things we want to communicate are important. And they would give me biblical reasons why. And I would discuss with them my concerns, my thoughts. What should concern us most is not that well-intentioned Christians decide to use or continue to use that slogan despite its now popular connection. Nor should their disagreement with people like me who would caution against the use of that slogan be of greatest concern. Now, don't get me wrong. These are important issues. There will no doubt be disagreement. And the unity of the brethren can and should stand strong in the face of such disagreements. What should, however, raise a warning flag in our own hearts, or when we see it within the body of Christ, is the demand for uniformity of thought that causes disunity in the body of Christ. And this is the idea that if you don't agree with me to the iota, then I don't know if I can call you a brother in Christ. I have a dear brother who lives and works in the heart of downtown Baltimore. These issues are extremely important to him. We've had good discussions, and he disagrees with me on some things. But he is working hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The example of demanded uniformity. A while back, there was on Facebook a little bit of social activism. I don't usually do a lot of social activism on Facebook. I've tried to do less and less anyway. And the day says, okay, this is a day when you need to amplify. Facebook needs to be used to amplify black voices. So make sure that you don't, if you're a white person, again, we're not going into that issue. This is just what's happening. If you're a white person, don't post your own thoughts. Only post the voices of black people. So I did. I posted Vodi Bocum. I posted a guy called Samuel Say, Thomas Sowell, and other people. And someone responded and said, hey, this, you're not doing it right. You're only posting people who agree with you. To which I wanted to respond, so you use your Facebook to post people who disagree with you, but I didn't say it. Wouldn't have helped the unity. But that's an example of uniformity. That's not the type of unity. That's not unity, that's uniformity. Consider this. Consider how Jesus dealt with the issues of the day, because once again, we need to get to the heart of the issue. We need to remember what we are to be unified around. We are not to be unified around a hashtag or against a hashtag. We're not to be unified around a face mask or lack of a face mask. We're to be unified around Christ, and that begins with a call to repentance to all. A little parable. Again, sanctified imaginations based on the events preceding Luke chapter 13. Judah and Zebedee are walking down the dusty road in Israel, passionately talking about the current events. A few days earlier, the representative of the oppressive Roman government, Pilate, had murdered a group of Galileans who were offering sacrifices, mixing their blood with that of the sacrifice. Judah was agitated. Oh, the injustice of this act is intolerable. These Romans have shown over and over again their racism against us Jews. It is as if they don't believe that the lives of Jewish people are worth much. We need everyone in the nation to raise their voices in and demand respect for our lives. Zebedee was eager to interrupt. Judah, you're correct. And the acts of Pilate are horrendous and should be condemned, but is antagonizing a government that has actually brought some peace and order to our land a good idea? I mean, I want Israel to be restored to her former glory as much as the next guy, but you and I know that there are a bunch of zealots out there who are fomenting unrest and committing acts of violence toward Roman soldiers and their families. And these acts break God's law and only make things worse for us. And these guys are going around using the same language that you're using now. Surely you're not saying that you're okay with this type of violence. And their conversation continued, getting more and more heated, until they saw a crowd gathered around a man who appeared to be teaching. Shortly, the man recognized the popular teacher who had been drawing large crowds in the region. People claimed he was anything from a prophet to the Messiah. And so, in an effort to validate their own opinions, they worked their way up near the front of the crowd and posed a question to the teacher, or posed a statement. Jesus, Judas said, have you heard about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? The answer Jesus gave shocked and offended them. He responded, and you can see this response in Luke chapter 13. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Judah and Zebedee walked away for some time in stunned silence, and then Judah spoke. Well, this Jesus really can't be a good moral teacher. How can he not care for our plight as oppressed people? He didn't condemn Pilate. He didn't say that Galileans' lives mattered. He must not care about justice. Has he never read the book of Amos? Zebedee added, yeah, and he didn't say anything about respecting the God-given authorities either. He's obviously never read Romans 13. Judah had no idea what Romans 13 was, but at least they were united against the advice or the response Jesus had given. Consider that Jesus didn't play games, didn't play political games with the oppressed and the oppressors. Rather, he called both to repentance. He healed the servant of the oppressor, a Roman centurion. And in today's atmosphere, the fact that he didn't demand that the centurion free the servant and apologize for the crimes of Rome would get him canceled. But even more appalling is the way he drove to the heart of the issue. I say all that to say this, regardless of where people fall on the issue, is the call to repentance anywhere found in our discussions? Or are we happy to be considered on the right side of the issue while the people we're supposedly fighting for are on their way to hell because we don't want to risk offending them by mentioning their need to repent? Let's use another issue. Would you be happy to end abortion without calling anyone to repentance and faith in Jesus? Or are we happy to have our signs in front of the abortion clinic shouting at people who walk by or drive by? Or are we actually caring? Now, we do care. We do have ministries like A Woman's Choice and others, and I know many people within our church. This is not aimed at any one person in particular, but just as a warning to us as a church, make sure that in our effort to be right, we don't overshadow that which we're supposed to be unified around, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Make sure that when we're discussing things, we don't think that, hey, as long as I win this argument with this pro-abortion person, then I have done something great. You can win the argument and still allow them to go to hell. You should look at that person, if they are an unbeliever, and desire that they would be united to you, not around a political cause, not around even a good cause, a great cause, but you want them to be united to you in Christ. And if you are having this discussion with a brother, hopefully not on the abortion issue, that's another thing altogether, but if you're having discussions, heated discussions with a brother in Christ over the Black Lives Matter thing, you might need to step back a little bit and remember, this person is united to me in Christ. Are my discussions and debates with him or her going to encourage that unity? If not, I need to determine how it is that I am talking to this individual. And that's another reason that I took a little bit of a break from Facebook. I'd had a lot of discussions, but there were times, as I looked back at it, I realized I did not promote unity in my discussion. I lobbed the verbal hand grenades, tried to make a point, you know, so that, hey, I totally owned him. Ah, man, he can't argue that. And they always, for some reason, don't feel owned. I don't understand. And so I worked hard to have good discussions, especially with people I disagreed with. And it grieved me when I couldn't have those discussions with other believers. And they would just either keep lobbing the things back to me. And so I said, well, maybe it's more me than them, and so we needed to take a break. But let me be blunt again. If you require that a person say those three magic words or else be silent on the issue, facing the day, if you treat with scorn and or contempt a brother or sister who uses those three words whilst disagreeing with the aim of the organization, you need to repent. When we stand before Christ, He will care how you treated those who truly oppressed. He will care. And He will also care if you confuse the gospel of Jesus Christ with a type of social gospel that will still send a person to hell. But to think that how you treat believers who are seeking to approach the issue biblically but come to different conclusions than you, and if you think that's of little importance, that's extremely wrong thinking. By all means, these are serious issues, and we must discuss them. We must make sure and challenge each other that we are looking at these things biblically. But at the end of the day, if they're convinced it's biblical, and we're convinced it's biblical, we might just need to both step back and say, hey, let's focus on the Bible here. Now, to a degree, this is to be expected. Paul writes to Timothy of what to expect in the end times, which started about his day and have continued on. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And so there we come to another little statement in here, and that is, if you come across a person who is opposed or seems all they're fomenting is disunity, there comes a point in time where you have to say, I'm stepping back. and I will pray for you. And I will still engage with you in a way that promotes that unity, but there comes a time when you realize that the devil may be working to try to bring disunity in the church, and it is our responsibility as individuals not to be a part of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never being able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men. And how will it be plain? Because if the brethren are united around Christ, united around their love for God, then those who do not share that goal will become painfully obvious. We are bound to diligently inquire how we may effectually promote love and peace among the brethren. We are no more at liberty to be schismatics than we are to be heretics. Religion greatly suffers when the brethren in the church are alienated and view each other with an evil eye, when heartburnings take the place of love and forbearance, when animosities supersede the offices of love and malice holds the scepter over spiritual affairs, said Plumer. Let me try to be quick with the last five pages. No, just two. Let me give a call to unity as we start wrapping this up. Let me begin our call to unity by drawing our attention once again to Scripture, as it should be. Galatians 5, 13 and 15. On a personal level, we are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Fight the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Later on in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And then listen: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are works of the flesh. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of unity. Now, the fruit of the Spirit leads to unity. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Something I need to remember, we need to remember, before we hit send on that amazing meme that will put the people that disagree with us in their place. We need to be cautious. And so when we see disunity threatening the church, remember, this is not a work of the Spirit. Remember, we are called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember what Paul did. The whole theme of, well, one of the themes of Philippians is unity. And we get to chapter 4 where he says, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche. Why? They were at each other's throats. But they were co-workers in the Lord. And he's saying, this is threatening to the unity of the church. Would you come alongside and help them resolve this issue? And so, some practical advice here. Please understand where the sermon comes from. This does not come from a person who has been perfect in promoting unity. Self-reflection over my history of interacting on various subjects has led me to seek forgiveness at times for needlessly provocative and schismatic statements. But the reason I seek that forgiveness, and we must seek that forgiveness, and the reason for the passion of this sermon is that I love Christ. I love his church, and it pains me, as it should bring pain to each of us, to see such needless division in the body of Christ. And so, if you, as you've been listening to this sermon, can think of some people who definitely need to hear this sermon, may I suggest, humbly, that you check to make sure there's not a Matthew 7 issue going on. And there's not a beam stuck somewhere. This message is for me. This message is for you. Don't apply this message to other people at this time. Grade your interactions with others. Guard your interactions with others, especially those of the body of Christ who disagree with you. When you challenge others, and sometimes we must do that, there are things, important things to discuss, and when you challenge others, make sure you're open to being challenged yourself and listening to their response. And what preoccupies most of your thoughts? Is it the current issue of the day? Is it that somebody's wrong on the internet and needs to be corrected? Or is it the joy and the unity that we find in Christ? Are you willing to end a friendship, virtual or otherwise, with a believer just because they don't agree with you on some secondary issue? I hope not. It would be a great matter, Plumer said, if we could lay out all our strength on weighty things of doctrine and morals and not be overzealous concerning small matters. And we must let Scripture define those weighty matters of separation, and let us not twist ourselves into knots trying to give scriptural weight to, for example, our face mask position. There's not a lot of scriptural support for your face masks. And the one that gets used most often is love your neighbor, which is a good verse to use, but it actually goes both ways. You need to love the person that disagrees with you. You need to love the person with a face mask by wearing one when if they would like you to. But you also need not guilt and shame the person who doesn't. Where is this Christian unity to be most prominently displayed? Obviously among his people. The Psalms of Ascent end with this doxology. Remember, we're all moving toward worship here in the Psalms of Ascent. And the Psalm of Ascent end, Psalm 134, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. At the end of the day, let's think more of that than everything that's going on around us. If we're to seek the unity of the brethren, we must lift our gaze from some of the things that we have been prioritizing and allow God to be our vision and to direct our thoughts. We can pray with Spurgeon this prayer, and then we're going to have Larry come up and sing our own prayer in closing. But Spurgeon prayed this, oh, for more of this rare virtue. Not the love which comes and goes, but that which dwells. Not the spirit which separates and secludes, but that which dwells together. Not that mind which is all for debate and difference, but that which dwells together in unity. Never shall we know the full power of the anointing till we are of one heart and of one spirit. Never will the sacred dew of the Spirit descend in all its fullness till we are perfectly joined together in the same mind. Never will the covenanted and commanded blessing come forth from the Lord our God till once again we shall have one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord, lead us into this most precious spiritual unity for thy Son's sake. Amen. Father God, we echo that prayer. So much going on around us. And perhaps with everything going around us, maybe you are using this to bring to the surface remnants of our sinful flesh that have always been lurking. And maybe you've been using this in my life and others to make evident those things for the purpose of putting them to death. For the purpose of reminding ourselves that it is not the issues of this world that we are united around, but it is you. You whom we worship. You who we were once at odds with. We are enemies of you who saved us by your grace and mercy. These are magnificent and wonderful things. And Father, keep our gaze on these things and not on the strife of this world. Father, would you be our vision today and always? We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.